Pastor Poplin will bring us God's word to us.
Let's turn together in the scriptures to the book of Philippians as we're continuing this occasional series together through this book. Philippians and chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll consider with the help of the Lord verses 12 through the end of the chapter. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. May the Lord bless his holy word. Let us go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know and confess to you that it is far more true than our own thoughts. It's much more trustworthy than our emotions and our experiences. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to your word, both this day and every day of our life. And we pray, God, that as we seek to be faithful to this, your holy word, that you would bless it, that we should understand it, and that we should meditate well on it, that we should apply it rightly to our lives, and that we would remember it to our dying days. That in all things you would be glorified, and your people persevering in sanctification, and that the gospel truly may go forth to all the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison by the moving of the Holy Spirit in this text before us, we find throughout this text a great theme. And normally we would not take such a large passage of Scripture at one time, but there is this theme that pervades through the whole text. And that is that suffering leads to sanctification. That suffering in God's church is meant to work for God's glory and for our good. That is, that as Christians suffer, and when we speak of suffering, we mean both in the sense of persecution, but also in the sense of general and common sufferings, which are common to all people, Christians and unbelievers alike, that when we suffer, it is for the corporate sanctification of the whole visible body, the church, as well as all of the members of that body. And so let us consider our text this morning, and it's three divisions before us. First, from verses 12 through 18, we will see suffering increasing the advancement of the gospel. Second, from verses 19 through 26, suffering increasing our hope in Christ. And thirdly, from verses 27 through 30, suffering increasing the perseverance of the church. But let's see first the suffering increasing the advancement of the gospel from verses 12 through 18. In the very outset of this verse here in verse 12, Paul teaches us the relationship between suffering and the advancement of the gospel. And notice first, the very first thing he says, "But I want you to know, brethren," that is that we as Christians should not be ignorant of the nature of suffering and of its existence in our lives and what the Lord will do through suffering. That we are not those who, as it were, live under a rock, but we are a people who experience suffering, and that the Word of God instructs us on how to approach suffering, how to live through suffering, and how to view suffering. And so he tells us about the nature of this and gives us a general principle before us in verse 12. That the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That the persecution that Paul the apostle is experiencing, that is being put in prison, and we have his resume, as it were, set before us throughout this book, throughout 2 Corinthians, where, you know, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was shipwrecked, he endured all kinds of trials, that all of these things have actually happened for the advancing of the gospel. And in this we find this principle, that suffering is used for God's glory and for our good. And that should not be a surprise to us. All things are for the glory of God and the good of those who love him, who he has called according to his purpose. But why is it that suffering and persecution, why is it that it is so used by God for his glory? Well, God uses this for the advancing of his kingdom. Because think about this, suffering for the sake of Christ, whether it be in the defense of the gospel, whether it is in defense of true doctrine, whether it is in defense of right worship, whether it is in defense of right government of the church. In any case, suffering for the sake of Christ is a powerful testimony to the truthfulness, but also the seriousness of these claims. And common sufferings is so used for the glory of God that when we go through trials, the Christians, by God's Spirit, are called to cultivate, and that the Spirit cultivates in us peace. A peace which unbelievers simply do not know. And that when the outside is looking in, as it were, when others are seeing believers go through suffering, and they see the peace of God at work in our lives, it is mightily used for the advancement of God's glory, the advancing of his kingdom. This is shown to us time and illustrated to us time and again by the apostles and the disciples in the early church. Those who departed from the presence of the council after being beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ, for his name. Suffering is also, though, powerfully used by God for the good of his people. In sufferings which are common to all, or in persecution, in any case, it is in suffering that the Lord makes us more and more reliant upon him. And it's in that humility that he begins to cultivate in us, in these circumstances, that we begin to bear great fruit. And so we ought to be aware of this truth, that the Lord works in this way in suffering. But we see there that general principle in verse 12, but we see specifically in verses 13 and 14, persecution giving way to the advancing of the gospel. Notice to whom the gospel is going forth, that Paul's chains, which are in Christ, meaning for the sake of Christ, are being made known, firstly, to Paul's persecutors. To those who are persecuting them, they are looking on and seeing that these chains are in Christ. It's going forward in verse 13 to the whole palace guard. Much in the same way when our Lord was crucified and the Roman soldier looked on and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That those who are persecuting Paul here are seeing the gospel and are hearing of the gospel. It's going forth, but also to all who are looking on this situation. Verse 13, it says, not only to the whole palace guard, but to all the rest. It's simply to all who are around, whether they're in the palace guard, whether they're servants in the house arrest, whether they're just simply knowing about the situation and hearing about it. The furthering of the gospel is going forth, but not only that, but in verse 14, among even the church. Because the gospel still goes forth in the visible church. We remind one another of the gospel and of the work of God. We've sang time and again this morning from the Psalms about remembering the works of the Lord. And here we see that most of the brethren in the Lord are becoming confident in his chains. And so this persecution is being used of the Lord to grow to the church for their strengthening, to be more confident in sharing the gospel, to be bold to proclaim Christ, but not only their strengthening, but for their sanctification. That is, they're learning from a godly example what it is to pick up our cross and to follow Christ. They're seeing this from Paul. And so they will imitate Paul insofar as Paul imitates Christ. And we too should imitate Paul insofar as he imitates Christ. But that not only persecution, not only suffering generally, but even adversity is giving way to the advancing of the gospel. This is a very interesting section in verses 15 through 17. That we're informed first of the reality that there are greedy preachers. There are those who are preaching Christ even from selfish ambition, from envy, and from strife. Whether these men are preaching for money or for status or from unbelief, or from with an air of quarrelsomeness and arrogance. In any case, these are preachers who are indeed, they're proclaiming truth, but they're doing it with wrong hearts. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're not, in the sense, heretics in that they are proclaiming truth. They're preaching Christ, but they're preaching him from selfish ambition. And that is indeed sinful. We should not overlook that. There is no commendation for that in this text. And in fact, we think about the qualifications of the elders, for elders that we've seen in as Pastor Kent has been preaching through Presbyterian government from the scriptures. It's a reminder to us of a need for faithful courts. Remember who Paul is writing this letter to? It's to the saints in Philippi, the regional church there in Philippi, denoting specifically the elders and the deacons. So Paul's addressing an issue that's going on here. And it reinforces for us the need to be faithful members of Christ's church. So there are men who are being greedy. They're preaching Christ. It's causing adversity in the church. But notice that there's also a great blessing going on too. That there are faithful ministers of the word being raised up. Because he says some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Those preaching Christ out of love, knowing that what Paul is doing is for Christ, it's for his work. And this is seen time and again that when godly men suffer for the sake of Christ, there are often other men who will come up and preach Christ all the more boldly. One example of this from history is John Knox, the Scottish reformer, who in seeing his mentor George Wishart in 1546 arrested and then publicly executed, was so zealous for and strengthened that he began to preach the gospel, and the work of Reformation in Scotland began. that this is how the Lord uses suffering to raise up godly men to boldly preach Christ. When we think about that commandment that's given in 2 Timothy 2:2, that these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And here the Lord is using suffering as the means to obey that commandment, for godly men to be raised up. And so there's a great blessing even in the midst of this adversity. But what is the church's disposition to this adversity that's going on? How is the church to react to this? Well, we are to react with trust and confidence in the Lord, because in considering these unfaithful men who are preaching truth, though with a wrong heart, Paul simply says, well, what then? What then? That does not give us license to neglect two duties that we have as a church, that we're called to watch and guard the life and doctrine of ourselves and of others, and we're to seek the ongoing reforming of the church. It's not license to neglect those, but it is a reminder to trust the Lord, to be confident in the Lord, knowing that the Lord is able to use such. This is illustrated in another way in the scriptures. In Matthew 21:16, our Lord quotes from Psalm 8. It says that Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never heard, out of the mouths of infants and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? That is, just as covenant children, small children, can join in the true praise of God for the glory of God, yet even without understanding, the Lord is able to use these greedy men, these unbelieving men, for His glory and His purposes. And so we are called to trust the Lord. We follow the right processes. We hold these men accountable. But our trust is in the Lord. Our trust is not in men. So that is the disposition of the church, but notice what the desire of the church is regarding this suffering and this adversity. It's to further the gospel. Because he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. That our desire is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth. That in the church, in the worship of the saints, the word of God, the whole counsel of God be faithfully proclaimed. And that as we go forth, that we have the gospel proclaimed to the lost. And what is the directive of the church then? Well, it is to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. That we rejoice in the Lord. We're not rejoicing in our circumstances, notice. We're not rejoicing that there are men unfaithfully preaching truth. We're not rejoicing that there's suffering going on, but we're rejoicing in the Lord. We're rejoicing in God, who is at work in all of these things, who is the Lord our God, who is worthy of all praise and honor. And this requires of us then that in difficulty, our eyes not be on ourselves, but they be on God. One of the great themes of Philippians that's brought up again and again is that our mind would be on the Lord. That our mind would be like that of Christ. There is a great temptation when the church begins to face opposition and adversity and even persecution, there's this great temptation to conform ourselves, to conform our worship, to conform our doctrine to the culture, so that we would not face that adversity. And this is even sometimes done in the name of, as it were, advancing the gospel among that culture, that hostile culture. But we're taught otherwise here in the scriptures. While our desire is for peace, and we prayed for peace this morning already in our service in the pastoral prayer, we should be encouraged to faithfulness, to know that the Lord will use the suffering of His people to increase the advancement of the gospel. And so let's see then, secondly, that suffering increases our hope in Christ. We see first Paul's particular confidence in this situation, that he would be delivered from his chains. And notice the means that God has used to deliver him out of these chains. It is through prayer. The Lord certainly answers the prayers of his people, but also the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that is, for strength to endure. And Paul knows that indeed he will endure, that he would go, and as it says in verse 25, he's confident of this: I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. He's confident the Lord will deliver him in this particular situation. And he's confident that because of the prayers of the saints, because of the supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would not be ashamed, but that he would be bold. That is, that he would not shrink from his confession of the gospel, but he would stand strong in the Lord, and that Christ would be glorified, whether it's in his life or whether it's in his death. That Paul is confident that God will be glorified. There is his confidence, and in this and from that, he shows us what is the great Christian perspective on life. How is it that we approach life and we think about our day-to-day living and in every situation, how are we to live? Well, he tells us to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is our twofold perspective. To live is Christ, firstly. That is, the purpose of my living is to be in Christ, united to Christ according to God's grace and will. And my purpose is to be for Christ, to live for his glory. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To live is Christ. Why is it that to live is Christ? Well, let's think through this. It is firstly because Christ is exalted and glorious. We live for Christ because he has been exalted at the right hand of God, as it says in Philippians 2:9. He has been given a name which is above every name. To live is Christ because we have been bought by Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To live is Christ because our redemption is for the purpose of God's glory. Ephesians 1:5 through 6 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory and grace, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. To live as Christ, fourthly, because the Lord is our greatest joy. In Psalm 16:11, it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And to live as Christ, simply because the Lord has given us work to do. He's exalted on the throne. He's bought us by his blood. He's redeemed us for his purpose. He is our greatest joy, and he has called us to do work. In verse 22, it says, but if I live on in my labor, this will mean fruit from my labor. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul knows that to live is Christ, and so that because of that, God has given him work. There is work to be done as long as we have breath in our lungs. And so what does this imply to us, that to live is Christ? Well, it means from the scriptures and according to the scriptures that every moment of the Christian life is purposeful. 1 Corinthians 10:31, after explaining various things to the church, Paul sums up, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. And even in the most mundane things, in the most smallest choices, everything is for God's glory. Every moment for the Christian life is purposeful. And that shows to us that to not live for Christ as Christians, to not live for his glory, is to waste and squander our lives. To not be good stewards of that which God has given, and to not cling to Christ in suffering, is to waste the very purpose for which God had ordained that suffering. That when we suffer in the Lord and he does not, and we are not clinging to Christ in every moment of that, is the reason why God ordains such suffering in our life is that we should love Him more and grow in Christ more. And yet to not do that is really to waste that gift which God gave us to steward. But also it shows us this glorious truth that obedience is better than sacrifice. When we think about the obedience to Christ, and obedience to the Lord, according to His word, is far better than doing something wrong for the Lord, regardless of how sincere we are. Because to live is Christ. That's why Paul prays in Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And truly, as we see in the word, that because to live is Christ, our desire is to please God, not man. We are servants of Christ. We are not servants of man. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Our desire is to serve the Lord who has bought us to Himself and brought us to Himself. And so then to live is Christ, and then secondly, to die is gain. That is, death to the Christian is of no real disadvantage. Why? Well, because firstly, the death of Christ has removed the sting of death, and that Christ has made peace with God by the blood of His cross. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So it shows us not only has death lost its sting because of the death of Christ, but the grave has lost its victory because of Christ's resurrection. That Christ and His resurrection has taken away the victory of the grave, proving that in Him and because of Him, we also will be raised like Him. So the grave has no victory. Every Lord's Day is a reminder on our calendar every week that God has set aside for Himself a day to remember together that Christ is risen from the grave. As the proof of our salvation, that the work which He gave and rendered unto the Father was accepted. He is our substitution. His work is accepted, but also that we should be raised like Him. And so our hope is in Him. To die is gain also, because in glory, if we consider in glory, there will be neither power nor presence of sin. And also, in addition to that, the curse of sin will be no more. But most importantly, to die is gain simply because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our greatest joy is in Christ. Whenever we are shown in the scriptures the hope that we have to be with God in heaven, the focus is always around Christ and His presence. In Isaiah 33, it says that thine eyes shall behold the King in His beauty. That is the greatest hope of the Christian, to be with Christ. And that's why Paul says it is far better. It's far better that we should be with Christ. And so to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when he speaks of to die is gain, it shows us a number of things. The first is simply that this world is not our home. In Hebrews 11:16, speaking of the old covenant church, it says, now they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. It also shows us that we are to seek Christ and not comfort. Not that there's anything wrong with comfort. The Lord has in many ways blessed many of us. But that is not what we seek. We're not out to get our comfort. We're out to glorify the Lord. That's why the Lord calls His disciples in Luke 9. He says, and He said to them all, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Likewise, it shows to us and teaches us that our treasure ought not to be in earth. Our treasure ought to be in heaven. And so the Lord teaches us in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because to die is gain, it shows us that our mind should be cast heavenward. Our mind should be cast heavenward. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And then lastly, because to die is gain, it means that the, as it were, the worst case scenario is never really the worst case scenario. In our minds and in our sufferings and our anxieties, we often rush to what is the worst possible thing that could happen. And we all know what, humanly speaking, the worst possible thing is that could happen. But for the Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So no matter what happens in this life, to live is Christ. And if the Lord should cause us and lead us to die, then to die is gain, because our hope is in the Lord. And so in that regard, the worst case scenario, as it were, is never really the worst case. And yet, what is the resolution of the church? Because of this perspective, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, yet what is the resolution of the church? Well, Paul tells us, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. That is another way of putting that is simply this. It's not up for me to decide whether I live, if I continue to live, if I continue to have breath in my lungs, I will live for God's glory. Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. If I continue to live is Christ. But if the Lord should call me to himself, yet we rejoice. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so, Christian, we must be on guard against three attitudes, improper attitudes to the church. The first is one who would say, well then, the Christian life is just to be living in joyless stoicism. That, well, I have no joy in this life, and I'm just stoic, and I don't have any feelings whatsoever. No, the Christian life is a joyful life. In fact, Paul, in the midst of describing his sufferings and how the church is to respond twice in this passage, has commanded the church to rejoice. First by his example, and then as an explicit command in verse 26. The Christians are not to go about life with a joyless stoicism. And there are others, secondly, who would say, well, that mentality, to live is Christ and to die is gain, well, that's for older people who have walked with the Lord for a really long time and are just really looking forward to being with the Lord. No, growing in our hope in Christ is not simply something for older saints or for those who are super Christians, as it were, for those who have walked with the Lord for the long time. For all Christians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, we should pray and seek that covenant children from the youngest age would learn this truth, that they should go throughout all of their days with this perspective, with such a hope. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then the third improper attitude is someone who would say something like, well, this hope, that mentality, that's just theoretical. It doesn't have any impact on my day-to-day life. But dear Christian, such a hope, and such a commandment, such an example before us, is one of the most deeply experiential truths of the Christian life. That because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because of his perfect life, because he died for my sins, because he rose from the grave, because he is the Lord, our God, because of that, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and every moment of my life is deeply impacted by that. That is the attitude of the Christian. And so how is it then that we see in the scriptures that suffering should point us to the hope we have in Christ? Well, it shows us as the Spirit writes through David in the wilderness. Remember Psalm 63, David writing in the wilderness in verse 4. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. It was in that suffering that the Lord showed David. And the Lord records in his scriptures and moved David to write by the Spirit as the word of Christ. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Our hope in the Lord through suffering and our experience of the curse of sin, the groaning for the resurrection, does not make the pain of that affliction less. Does not put a candy coating or a band-aid on it, but it changes our desire for the purpose of such suffering. The natural man views the purpose of suffering as something that is meaningless, that I only need to get through as quickly as possible so that I can get back to a new normal. The Christian view of suffering is that it is a means given by God in our life for sanctification, and it is a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. And so it points us more and more. It is as it were in suffering we are being weaned from the comforts of this life, that we may grow to cling more and more to Christ, that we should love Him more, that we should desire His presence more, that we should desire His glory more in our own lives, that He grows our love for us. Suffering is so mightily used by God, dear Christian, to increase our hope in Christ. And one may object, well, my suffering that I have, it's only leading me to despair. It's not leading to me to hope. To such I would respond, heed the word of God. Let the word of God inform you what is the purpose of suffering. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it is true, we are full of despair most often because our gaze is inward rather than heavenward. But another Christian may object, and honestly so, simply that I do not think I can take any more of this. I cannot go on. I cannot take any more suffering. And to such weary and worn Christian, God's grace is sufficient for thee. Rest well in Christ this Sabbath day, for His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Casting all your care upon Him, He careth for you. Consider well, Christian, our Savior, who is the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who learned obedience by the things which He suffered. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The church's suffering increases the advancement of the gospel. It increases our hope in Christ. And now let us see finally from verses 27 through 30. Suffering increases the perseverance of the church. Paul here under the Spirit gives us many rapid fire, as it were, commandments and instructions. But we need not disconnect these commandments from what has come before. Paul has been hindered from coming to Philippi because of his chains, because he is in prison for the sake of Christ. And he then tells the church in Philippi, at the end of this chapter, that they are also going to have the same things happen to them. And so in the middle of that, Paul tells them, this is how you are to live. And he says he calls us to faithfulness in all of our lives. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, and because of the life that He has given us, and because of the situation that His providence has put us under, that God has ordained for us to be in, we are to only let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not that our lives are worthy of salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that is to say, live in such a manner that is a great reflection of Christ the Savior, who is perfect, the spotless Lamb. Paul throughout this letter is going to call us to have the same mind like Christ, to live like Christ, to be faithful, to only let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He not only calls us to faithfulness, but He then calls us to unity. And notice how these two are often related. We saw that in the last section of Philippians. His prayer that they would be united because of the faithfulness of the church. We are to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. That is to say, we stand fast together, not grieving the Spirit, but walking in and by the Spirit. And with one mind, that is confessing the truths, the Word of God, and the doctrines found in the Word of God, which He teaches us, that we are to be united. Notice that unity is never coming in the Scriptures through compromise or by putting things aside. Unity always comes in the Scriptures by standing fast in truth. And He calls us then to boldness in the Lord. Boldness in the Lord in verse 28, saying, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." That is to say, we ought not to be startled or alarmed when we see evil in the world. We who are in Christ, Christ has bought us and has taken us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of light. We who were by nature children of wrath, sinners, dead in our sins, united to Adam. Yet God in His grace and by the work of His gospel being preached and the work of His Holy Spirit brings us, unites us to Christ. And so we should not be alarmed or startled when we see the world living as the world. Our desire is for the gospel to go forth into the world. But we ought not be startled when the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Because he tells us in verse 28, it is proof of their perdition. That is, because the wicked will go to destruction. Because God is holy. Recall Psalm 2, when the wicked are plotting, the nations are raging, the wicked are plotting in vain. God is in the heavens. He laughs. He is the Lord, our God, who is most holy. He is the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, our God, the thrice holy God. And we are bold not only because the wicked will go to destruction, but because the Lord will save His people. To them it is proof of their perdition, but to us it is proof of our salvation. Because not only is God holy, but He's faithful. He's faithful to His covenant promises. He's faithful to that covenant of grace which has been sealed by Christ. And so we are called to be bold in the Lord, and we are called to even suffer in this life. Suffering which is following the example of Christ. In verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Consider that language that Paul has, under the Spirit, given us. It has been granted to us on behalf of Christ. Not only that we would believe in Him, but that we would suffer like Him, that we would suffer for Him. So we are called to such. But also following the example of Paul. Paul, who was imitating Christ, who was suffering, who was in chains for the gospel. That in the smallest things to the biggest things, whether we're being maligned by family members, whether we are losing our job, whether we're being burned at the stake, that we follow Christ. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so God increases the perseverance of the church through suffering. Think about the relationship that the Scriptures tell us time and again between suffering and perseverance. That's seen very clearly in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory the appearing of Jesus Christ. That God uses, as it were, the heat and fire of testing to burn away the dross of the old man, that we would be conformed more like the Son who bought us. A note to those, perhaps, though, who are listening and are considering their life and think, well, I'm not in a season of suffering. The Lord has been great and abundant in his blessings toward us. Well, this does not mean to you, dear Christian, that this text and even in many ways this sermon were given in vain. But God's word is there for our instruction, and it is always good that we should be reminded of these truths so that we would be better prepared for such seasons if God should ordain them in our lives. Like Joseph in Egypt, when we have those seasons of plenty, we ought to store up in preparation for seasons of want. That we should be able to recall the sweet seasons of communion with the Lord and remembrances of how we've seen him at work in our lives and in the lives of others, that we should persevere. And so as we conclude, just think of these few applications to our lives, considering the truth that suffering increases the advancement of the gospel, that suffering increases our hope in Christ, and that suffering increases the perseverance of the saints. It is, the first truth is that we are but strangers and pilgrims in this world. We ought not to become too comfortable in this world and in this life, but are to continue looking to Christ, who is the head and king over all. But this also is a reminder to us, dear Christian, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That just because we're strangers and pilgrims does not allow us to become lax in our obedience or indifferent towards others. But that our labor is promised by the Lord. Our labor in the Lord will not be in vain. He will bring these things for his glorious purposes. Dear Christian, it's also a reminder to us that we do not suffer alone. No Christian is an island. Paul here is writing to the church. He's sharing his sufferings in these things. And so when one member of the body suffers, in many ways, we all will suffer with such a person coming alongside him or her. But it also should be a reminder that when one member of the church is suffering, that member should go to the body for support, for encouragement. And so we are to then cling to Christ. Christ, who is the only Savior. Christ, who is not only the author of our faith, but is the finisher of our faith. We cling to Christ alongside of his church. We must avoid all manner of self-reliance and all manner of idolatry, and instead find our comfort in him alone, who is our only comfort in life and in death. And so we must finally stand strong in the Lord. That we should be of good courage, dear Christian, that as we go along this life, living our lives in faithfulness to the Lord our God, day in and day out, that God will work all these things to his glory and for our good, for he has called us to himself, and in truly our love is for him. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we have sought to submit ourselves to your word of truth, we pray that you would sanctify us by thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, we pray that indeed as many here suffer in the common sufferings of life or in particular situations, Lord, of difficulty, Lord God, we pray that you would remind us of the purpose of such suffering from the scriptures. And that we should submit ourselves to that. And oh Lord, for those who are so strengthened in the Lord and are strong in the Lord, we pray that such may come alongside those who are weaker and encourage them. We pray those who are weak would receive strength from Christ. Lord, we thank you for these means of grace, and we pray that you should apply this word to our lives, that we should walk in obedience to you, for we do love you, O Lord. And so we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.